Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or you have a different view from the host that you'd like to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Lines are full right now, so you can't get through, but call in a few minutes and lines will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Donald from McClenny, Florida. Hi, Donald. Welcome.
Hey, I really just had a quick, simple question. The first commandment says that you shall put no God before me. And yet, it seems like every time we go to pray, we're actually worshiping Jesus as if he's God. Can you explain the whole Holy Trinity and how that would actually relate to the prayer?
Well, in a sense, Jesus is God. The Bible indicates that God came among us in a human form, and that human form was Jesus. And now he's gone back to the presence of the Father who sent him here. But Jesus told us to pray to the Father. Jesus never told us to pray to him, Jesus, as God. He tells us to pray to the Father as God. To do so in Jesus' name, that means we come to the Father on the merits of Christ with his authorization. Christ, when someone lets you do something in their name, you have power of attorney to act as their agent. And so when Jesus said that we should talk to the Father in Jesus' name, it means that the Father will recognize that Christ has authorized us to come before him and make requests, as his agents. So we come before the Father. We address him as Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So there shouldn't be any conflict there as far as the Trinity is concerned in our prayers. There's only one person that Jesus ever said we should pray to, and that's the Father. And we read that the apostles in the book of Acts, when we have recorded prayers of theirs or in the epistles, they are addressing the Father also. So there's really no precedent or instruction in Scripture to pray to Jesus. There's a couple of people who did speak to Jesus after his ascension because they had visions of him. Well, three people that we know of. One is Stephen. When he was dying, he had a vision of Christ at the right hand of God, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which was, of course, addressed to Jesus, whom he was looking at. Paul also had visions of Jesus, and he spoke to them. He spoke to Jesus in those visions. And the Apostle John had a vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos. At the end of the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus and he speaks to Jesus, says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, these are not ordinary prayers. These are special, very special occasions when people have a special vision of Christ and it's natural enough to speak to him. But when we're in our daily prayers, Jesus told us to pray to the Father. So that's what I recommend, since that's and one does not have to have a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity to do this. Actually, that's a good thing, because I don't know if anyone does have a comprehensive understanding of the Trinity. I know I don't. But I do know this, that I've been told to pray to the Father. That's who Jesus prayed to. That's who he told us to pray to. And that I pray with the authorization of Christ, who has told me to pray using his name as the entry card, as it were, to the presence of God. So that would be, I hope, an answer to the question that you had. I appreciate your call. Sam from Mason, Ohio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how was your weekend?
Fine, thanks.
Good, good. I was recently in a romantic relationship with a godly young woman, and it ended up not working out because of some mistakes that I made. So I have two questions for you based on some of those mistakes. First, what would be your advice and insight on how to not allow both parties in a relationship to get so emotionally attached before they have a chance to really get to know one another? And second, if the top love language of both parties in a relationship is physical touch, what would be your recommendation on the right way to handle that and how to mitigate a mistake being made during the relationship?
Well, of course, mistakes in that area are made all the time in our culture because of the way that we pursue marriage and courtship. I mean, in our culture, we view dating as a recreational exercise, to do on a weekend or something when you don't have anything better to do, whether you have somebody you're truly interested in or not, just keeping company with somebody. And of course, if a person's not a Christian, many times there are certain benefits they'd like to have along with that company. And they, the morals of our society are very low. But not only are the morals low, but I think Christians make some of the mistakes our society makes in the area of sexual safety or relational safety. Now, we can't probably do things exactly the way they were done in biblical times. There are some subcultures of Christians that actually do this. They follow, the biblical model of betrothal and so forth, which, frankly, I think was a very good model, but I don't know that it can be just lifted out of the past and reproduced in our situation because there's so many cultural things have changed. For example, in biblical times, it was a pretty safe situation because you wouldn't really become emotionally involved with a person until you got to know them quite well or until you'd already decided to marry them, and then you'd develop a emotional relationship. That's where I think it would be difficult to do exactly that here, though I do know some groups that do that. But, I mean, in biblical times, a person might their marriage might be arranged by their parents, and they meet the person after they're already betrothed, and then they have maybe a year in biblical times to get to know each other and to develop a fondness for each other and become emotionally attached to each other. But they would not be doing so in a situation where there's a lot of privacy and where they might get into trouble. Now, this is something that most young people today would think is very undesirable. However, it would guarantee, in most cases, people entering marriage in a virginal state, which, again, maybe not all young people today are interested in that. But I'll tell you what, an awful lot of the problems in modern marriage have to do with the fact that people enter marriage and they've had other relationships. They've been intimate with other people. There are emotional scars. There is baggage and things like that. And while, like I say, that's a great method. If the whole culture followed that, I think we'd be better off. But it's awfully hard to just lift that up and bring it into our time because, frankly, the young people who are now looking for mates, often they're already emotionally scarred from previous relationships. They haven't, our culture hasn't followed that way, which means that there's been damage done. I would say, though, that one of the best things I would suggest before you become emotionally involved with somebody is that you, do things as groups. That is to say, you and another guy or two or three or a group of guys going out and doing things with, a number of young women and doing these things socially, just going out, whatever, going to the beach, going bowling, doing things like that. Going out for coffee, going to church together, and then going out for coffee afterwards, as a group. This is actually how I became close to my wife, who's now deceased. By the time I asked her to marry me, we had been on two dates, both the same week, but we'd known each other for many months in groups. We just did things socially with a group of guys and girls, where there was no assumptions of, coupling. And in that setting, she and I independently decided that, as we got to know each other without any of that romantic stuff implied, that I determined she was the kind of woman I would want to be married to. And she made the same decision about me before either of us spoke to the other about it and before either of us had really ever been alone together. Now, I realize that our carnal culture discourages people from getting married until you've at least been on a test drive or something to see if it's going to be something you're going to like. But again, our culture has not, though it follows these loose patterns of sexual interrelation, our culture has not produced a lot of stable marriages or happy ones. It's interesting. You would think that in a culture where people marry for love and attraction, as opposed to the old cultures where they sometimes married for because their parents arranged the marriage or something like that happened, that we would have happier marriages and more long-lasting marriages. But I don't think the statistics from our culture would support that. I think that a marriage is going to be happier if you both go into it pure, as purely as possible. I mean, obviously, many young people have had a series of relationships before they meet the person they're going to marry, and they marry somebody who's also had a series of relationships. But at least in the relationship they are getting into, which is going to result in marriage, it's always best if they can enter it in purity. Just because of the conscience. I mean, a soiled conscience is a very damaging thing. It creates insecurity. It creates suspicion. It creates, just personality problems and therefore relational problems. So I would just say that, you know, if you feel like your love language is physical touch, and frankly, you're probably going to want to marry somebody who has a similar love language, or you know. But if that's what you are inclined to do is touch, and she's inclined to do that too, then I would suggest that you get to know each other not in private dating situations. I'm not suggesting a legalistic approach, but let's just be realistic. We know what happens so often with young people who are attracted to each other, and they get touching, and they're totally in a private situation. They often do more than they wish they had done afterwards and regret it, but they can't undo it. So, you know, if you want to maintain your sexual purity until marriage, and every Christian should, then I think that doing things as a group is a really great way, because you have as many conversations with that person over a period of time as you would in a date, but you're having conversations without the hormones raging, and you know your brain is clear, and you know you if there's mutual attraction that you both can tell is going on, still the fact that you're fellowshipping in group situations means that you're not going to exploit that. You know, I really believe that hormones need to be looked at as consciousness-altering chemicals. And we, as Christians, we discourage the use of consciousness-altering drugs. And yet, everyone knows, especially among young people, hormones, they change the consciousness. They turn a smart person into a stupid person. They turn a conscientious person into a careless person. Not always. I'm not saying it can't be avoided, but let's face it, it's only too rarely avoided. So I would make that as probably my primary suggestion for avoiding sin.
One more question, if I may.
Uh-huh.
So I know that all your children are grown and married at this point, but let's say, like, if a man wanted to pursue one of your daughters, what things would you want to know about him, or questions you would want to ask him before you'd feel comfortable, like, allowing him to pursue your daughter?
Well, my kids are in their 30s and 40s, and though they're not married, they have remained single. Two of my daughters live together, and they're singer-songwriters and work together in Hollywood, and one of them is one of them is almost 50 now, lives with my mother since my dad died to help her out. But I don't think any of my daughters are probably going to be interested in marriage for whatever reasons. I don't know. Let's just say the way I pictured it when I was raising them, I figured they'd get married. I would want, if possible, for them to marry men who had been Christians all their lives. My children were raised as Christians and therefore had biblical literacy and had, knowledge of Christian culture and so forth. If a young man wants to marry a daughter of mine, and if I'm given some kind of say in the matter, I'd want it to be somebody who has got deeply ingrained Christian cultural values and knowledge of the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean I would never approve of a Christian man who doesn't have that advantage, but ideally, that's what I would want. If a man has grew up in a pagan home and was a pagan himself and got saved, 5 years ago, and he's been pressing hard after God, and he's shown himself to be consistent as a follower of Jesus, and he's followed on to know the Lord, and he meditates on the Scriptures and things like that, his mind is transformed, I wouldn't hold it against him that he wasn't raised a Christian. But if he was raised a Christian and had all those traits, I'd feel much more comfortable. Certainly, what I want for my daughters, if they would marry, would be to marry godly, faithful men. I wouldn't care if the men could make a lot of money. I've never made very much money, so it's never been a value of mine that my daughters marry anyone who can give them money. If he can put a roof over their head and clothes on them and feed them, and he's a hard-working man, then it wouldn't be an issue. Money would never be an issue for me about who my daughters marry. What kind of career he has wouldn't matter either. I mean, if they're janitors, or if they're working at a fast food place, as long as they're hard workers and honest and responsible, and can pay the bills, I would not disregard them. That'd be up for my daughters to decide who they wanted to marry along those lines. But I have only one interest in my children, and that is that if they marry, they're going to marry solid Christians. However, at this point, not all of my children are as solid Christians as I would recommend to somebody. So it's kind of a moot point at the moment.
Thank you so much, Steve. You've been really helpful on this.
All right, Mason. Sam, excuse me. God bless you. Good talking to you. Frederick from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Frederick, are you there?
Yes, sir. How are you?
Fine. Go ahead.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I just wanted to tell you that thank you for sharing the Word of God. That's very important, and I like that a lot. I always listen to your show.
Great. Thank you.
The question is the following. The Bible says, when the return of the Son of Man is at hand, or when Jesus is about to come back, it's going to be like the days of Noah was, and like the days of Lot. Obviously, in the days of Lot, homosexuality was rampant, and it seems like our society is like that today. Lesbianism and homosexuality is everywhere. My question is, how do you speak to a person that's like that, let's say like a lesbian, and try and give the love of God to them, and explain to them that they're going down the wrong path. That's the one question. And the other is associated to that. Is adultery or sexual sin similar to that type of sin, the homosexuality? Or is it greater, or is it about the same, or doesn't that really matter? But that pretty much is my question. How do I address a homosexual or a lesbian and explain to them the love of God?
Okay, well, it depends on how you're defining a homosexual or a lesbian, because a person might identify themselves as a homosexual if they have same-sex attraction, even if they're living a celibate life. I know of people who are homosexual in their orientation, but they don't sleep with anybody. They're not attracted to the opposite sex. They are attracted to same sex, but they know that that's not what Christians are supposed to normatively do. So they refrain from sexual relationships at all. They live a celibate life. Jesus indicated that some people are celibate from the womb, and he doesn't explain what that means, or eunuchs from the womb. He may be talking about people who's, from birth or from early on in life, they just don't really have the kind of attractions that they can really marry, and they have to remain celibate. There are, by the way, many straight guys and straight women who have to remain celibate too, not because straight sex is wrong, but because they don't find a marriage partner that they want, and so they simply live as celibate. Likewise, a homosexual person who's a Christian, obviously, if they're not attracted to the opposite sex, then they're not going to find a marriage partner that they want to marry, and they'll be very much like a straight person who hasn't found a partner that they want to marry. And it's sad if someone would like to be married, but they haven't found anyone or don't find anyone attractive who also finds them attractive. That's a lot of people find themselves in that state, and no one should think that gay people are uniquely in that position, because there's probably as many straight people who live their whole lives celibate who wish they could have found a mate and got married, but didn't, as there are gay people who have to remain celibate. One thing you can say to them is that in the Bible, God doesn't hate people for what they're tempted by. And he doesn't hate anyone at all, actually. I mean, he hates some conduct of people, and among the things he hates are fornication. And fornication is having sex outside of the proper use of sex. And in the Bible, the proper use of sex is within a biblical marriage. And Jesus defined marriage. Jesus said, he didn't define it originally. He just confirmed. It's in Genesis. Marriage is defined in Genesis 2:24, and Jesus confirmed it in Matthew 19, that a marriage is when a man leaves his parents and goes and finds a wife, and they form a new unit, a new family. They become one flesh. And so that's what marriage is. And biblically, any sex that's not within the confines of that marriage, now that would include extramarital sex. It would include homosexual sex. It would include adultery between straight people. Any kind of sexual behavior that is not what God made it for is what's called fornication, or porneia in the Greek. And it's forbidden. The Bible says that those who are fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean somebody who has fornication in their past. It means somebody who is a fornicator. That means somebody who is fornicating. And therefore, if somebody is a fornicator, they can be saved, but they're going to have to stop being a fornicator. They're going to have to stop doing it. And so, you know, the person, to tell you the truth, that particular standard that Christ puts out there is going to be about equally unattractive to a gay person or a straight person who doesn't want to be restricted in their sexual, in the expressions. There are more straight people than there are gay people who don't want to be restricted, because there's just, gay people are, 3% of the population, and therefore, even if all gay people were to object to, celibacy, well, there's certainly a lot more than 3% of straight people that object to celibacy in their lives. So it's not, the whole gay issue is something we've become more sensitive to in the last few decades, but the morality of the Bible is not really different. And I would just say to somebody, if you want to follow Christ, you can. Anyone can follow Christ if they will pay the price. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, okay? Now, denying yourself means you're not going to make the decisions about your life. Jesus is. You're not going to make the decisions about your money, about your mouth, about your relationships, about sex. You're not going to make those decisions yourself. You're going to follow Christ about that. Now, if you're not going to do that, don't. But don't call yourself a Christian, because you're not one. If you have not decided to follow Christ, you're not a Christian. You might be what your church calls a Christian. You might be what has often been called a Christian historically, but you're not what the Bible calls a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Now, that being so, I don't care if someone's gay or straight. I don't make a difference between them in this respect. It's all the same. A person who's going to follow Christ is going to have to restrict their sexual behavior within the bounds that Christ commands. Just like every other part of their life, they're going to have to restrict. They're going to have to not follow themselves. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You deny yourself. And you take up your cross and you follow me. And that's what I would say to a gay person or a straight person, because it really isn't a difference between the two. Now, if we're talking about, if you mean a gay person who refuses to stop sleeping with partners, well, then I'd have to say the same thing to them I'd say to a straight person who refuses to stop sleeping with their multiple partners. I would say, you know, if you're not married in the biblical sense of the word, then whatever you do sexually is going to be fornication. And you can do it if you want to, but you can't be a Christian and do it. Because Paul said a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not intended to sound harsh. The truth is, people are such idolaters of their sexual expression. They even identify their whole lives by their sexual orientation, which is something that just seems so strange to me. Of course, maybe just because I'm a normal straight guy, but even if I wasn't, I'd identify myself by factors much more relevant than who I'm attracted sexually to. But see, our culture, idolizes sex. Sex is everything. That's the first change that has to take place in a person's life if they're going to follow Christ. They have to get rid of their idols, which means they don't idolize their sexuality or even identify themselves by sexuality. They identify themselves as followers of the King, Jesus, and of those who don't follow their own desires. They follow His desires to please Him. Now, I realize you're going to find a lot of ordinary Christians that doesn't describe them. And that, because it doesn't, they're not really ordinary Christians. They're just what the culture calls Christians. What Jesus called Christians is those who continue in His word obediently to Him. I got to take a break, but we have another half hour coming. Don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path video broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or a difference of opinion with the host, you're always welcome to call the program. Our lines are full right now, but if you keep our number handy, you might call in a few minutes and catch an open line. The number is 844-484-5737. Okay, our next caller is Alex from St. Paul, Minnesota. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're doing well. Before I start, if I may say something, there was a caller earlier. I think his name was Sam. If he's still listening, I just want to say I listened to Steve's lecture on, I think it was called Approaching Marriage. And me and a woman I was interested in a while ago actually listened to that lecture together, and we tried to work out how to best go about it. And I don't know, I think that was a really, it was a good idea for it. I don't know, you might try that, just sitting down and
that
thinking
lecture,
about
I believe, that lecture,
explaining
I believe,
that.
Is in, that's in the series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, right?
Yeah, that's where I found it.
It's called Approaching Marriage. Yeah, it's about courtship and stuff, yeah.
Mm-hmm, yeah, I found it was a really, you know, every situation is different, but I think there's ways you can incorporate parts of it or all of it in a way that is really beneficial. So I just wanted to say that.
Thank you.
And then of course. And my question is, so sorry if I sound out of breath. First Corinthians 11, rather, where Paul is giving the instructions for the Lord's Supper, he mentions that as whenever we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And that stuck out to me as I was reading it the other day. And I was thinking, why are we, you know, I thought we would be proclaiming His resurrection more often than His death, since that was the end of that, the end result of His death. But I don't know, what do you think about that, Steve? Why is it important to proclaim His death when we're taking communion?
Yeah. Okay, we do proclaim His death and His resurrection as a church, but not everything we do focuses on the same thing. For example, baptism, of course, is a picture of death and resurrection both. communion doesn't have an element of it that speaks of the resurrection. But Christians do not ever think of Jesus' death without thinking of it as something that from which he was resurrected. It's the death of Jesus is essentially, I believe, the price he paid to become King and Lord and Savior of all of us. So that's a very important thing. And whereas his resurrection, without his resurrection, his death would not have been, wouldn't have accomplished it, because he had to rise from the dead to take the throne at the right hand of God. But still, getting there, getting to the throne at the right hand of God, was passing through the stages of dying and resurrecting at first. And so the dying part is the part that was, I'm sure, the hardest. That's the costliest. And so when we focus on his death, we're focusing on the cost that he paid, that we've been bought with a price, and we're not our own because he paid such a price for us. Now, that's, you know, our thinking about Jesus doesn't stop at that point. He paid the price, but he rose again as king, having all authority in heaven and earth and being enthroned at the right hand of God, where he reigns now, and he's our king. You know, that's a very important thing, too, and we proclaim that as well. But what Paul is saying is, you know, there are things in the Christian life that don't all focus on the same aspect of the Christian life or of our Christian belief. Our belief that Jesus died for our sins is obviously not a small thing. It's a major thing. And the Lord's Supper, as we call it, is a commemoration of that. And the reason we do it is because Jesus said, you know, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood. As often as you do it, you're remembering me. But what you're remembering is his blood and his body being taken as the cost of our salvation. So, I mean, yeah, there's no resurrection specifically depicted in the eating of the bread or drinking of the cup. That has more to do with his death. But the Christian, in their own mind, do not separate the death from the resurrection. Although we can talk about it. We can talk about the death of Jesus without talking about the resurrection for certain purposes. But we, in our minds, we know the resurrection is connected to that. So I don't really see why everything a Christian does would have to point to the resurrection. And Paul is talking to the church about them taking the Lord's Supper, and of course he's reminding them of what Jesus said when he instituted that. So that's I think what is the cause of that. Let's talk to Dane from Sacramento, California. Dane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Dane, are you there? Going once? Going twice? Oh, what a shame. He's gone. He's been waiting since the program began. Don't know where he went. All right, let's talk to Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Travis.
Hello.
Travis?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I got a question. Do people that don't know Jesus that's not saved, do they have a spirit in them that they know Christian people? Like when they're on the streets, I seem like I'm being attacked sometimes for no reason, not physical, but just anger come out of people. They look at me, and some of them just get angry and start talking crazy. And I haven't even mentioned the word of God to them.
Yeah. Well, when you ask if people who aren't Christians have a spirit in them, well, I think all people have a human spirit, but I think you're talking about something else. I think you're talking about a demonic spirit. And it can be, certainly, that people have demonic spirits. And sometimes a person with a demonic spirit will just react without you doing anything because they are, you know, alarmed or offended or irritated by the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian. Now, of course, you're talking about walking down the street. I assume we're talking probably about not your ordinary person walking down the street, but perhaps someone who lives on the street. A lot of homeless people, you know, have been diagnosed with mental illnesses and things like that, and either are on medications or are prescribed to be on medications, whether they're taking them or not. And it's always hard when people do irrational things, like just lash out at you for no obvious reason. If this is a function of a disordered brain, or if this is a function of, an evil spirit. Because, frankly, a person who is demon-possessed will often behave in such a way that you might not easily distinguish that from someone who's been diagnosed with a mental illness. In fact, in my opinion, even psychiatrists often can't tell the difference. And therefore, they may diagnose someone with a mental illness who actually has a demon as well. But if they have a demon, that would, I think, explain how they recognize that you are a Christian and react hostilely to it. Because Jesus, when he went in a synagogue or even down the street, people with demons in them recognized him before he was introduced and before, in many cases, before he had said a word. So demons do know who Jesus is. Demons know what a Christian is and who the Holy Spirit is. So if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, there may be, in fact, demon-possessed people who will react that way to you. But I couldn't tell you in every case, simply because human psyches are very complex things. And while I do fully believe in demon possession, I don't believe that everyone who acts in a crazy way necessarily has a demon. All right, let's talk to Gary from Laguna Hills, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, Steve, this is Gary. Got a question for you. When I was reading the scriptures the other day, sometimes I'll see something and I'll, just go online and kind of look it up. And it's about Joseph of Arimathea. And what it says is, obviously he was the one that gave him the tomb, is that when they went to the tomb and when Jesus was missing, that then they arrested Joseph of Arimathea, and then Jesus came in, took him to his place, and made him stay there 40 days. Is that something correct, or is that just a false old
tale? No, that's not a that's not something the Bible records at all. It's possible that some story like that may occur in one of the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels, which were written a century after the real Gospels or more, and are not written by authentic Christian disciples, but claim to be. They often fabricate stories based on the characters in the Gospels, someone like Joseph of Arimathea. But the Bible doesn't tell us very much about Joseph of Arimathea. All we know about him is he was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus. The two of them were Pharisees in the Sanhedrin who didn't agree with the general opinion of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. And they were apparently secretly, admirers or maybe disciples of Jesus. And Joseph, as you say, provided his tomb as a place for Jesus to be buried. But not really much else is known about him. And any stories such as you described would have to come from what we call apocryphal literature, if it's found anywhere. I mean, I don't know if somebody...
Yeah, I think that's what it was. I saw it on Wikipedia, and what they said then is then whatever the Pharisees came and saw him, but what Jesus told them, and I thought, well, if this is true, it's pretty wild because he said, you must stay here for 40 days. And I'm thinking, well, that's the 40 days that Jesus, after his resurrection, was around until he finally, went up. And he
All I can say is there's not a line in the Bible that would support that story. All right, so... It's either from somebody's imagination, maybe somebody's writing a novel about Jesus, making stuff up like that, or else it may very well be from some of the apocryphal Gnostic Gospels. I haven't read all of them. There's quite a few of them, and I've read some of them. They've kind of got some goofy stories in there that don't make an awful lot of sense, but they do involve, actual characters from the true Gospels, but they're fictional stories. So I would say the answer is no. No, it didn't happen. All right. Leo from Chula Vista, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Boy, there's a long delay here for these people. Oh, I know what it is.
His phone is on and up.
Oh, okay. It's hung up? Okay.
Well, hello?
It's on and up. Okay. Well, Leo, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, okay. Did you just hear my voice just now for the first time?
I can hear, yes, 100% I can hear you.
Right, but you didn't hear me calling your name for the last 10 seconds. Okay, because we do have a delay. We do have a delay on our equipment, and it may be that may be why we're having this problem. Go ahead.
Okay, I have a question. There is a popular teacher on TV teaching about the communion, and he says that when we take the communion, we must be healed and delivered. I would like to have your opinion on the 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 30, especially the 31. I mean the 30.
Okay. And what is it? What is it that the teacher on television is saying about it?
That we the communion is the same as when they were in Egypt. They took the communion, you know, on the Passover, and everybody was healed in order to go out, you know, to the desert. Okay, somehow what says the Bible in another part, I think, in the Psalms.
Okay, I got you. Okay, so what the teacher you're talking about is saying is that when Passover was taken by the Jews or Israel when they left Egypt, that God must have healed all the sick ones at that time so that they would be capable of travel. Well, okay, the Bible doesn't say that. It may be true. I mean, God obviously must have made some provision for those who were otherwise incapable of traveling to be able to do so. So I would say the Bible doesn't ever say that he healed all of them when they took the Passover. But he may have done so, but we couldn't really stress that. But I think the teacher you're listening to is interested in talking about healing in the New Testament. And he's pointing out, it sounds like, that when we take the Lord's Supper, that's like the equivalent of the Passover. And therefore, we should maybe accept to be healed. That's the connection I would see he's probably making. Now, the verses he mentions, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, what this pastor, I'm assuming, is saying, because I've heard people say it before, is that, you know, when you're taking communion, you need to discern the Lord's body in the bread, or else you won't get healed. And Paul's saying that's why there's so many sick among you and weak, because they're not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I think this teacher is misunderstanding what Paul's saying. But those who are saying what he says believe that when Jesus died, and especially when he was beaten before he died at the whipping post, that the stripes laid on his back effectually purchased our physical healing. And they base this on, to my mind, a very grave misunderstanding of Isaiah 53:5, which says, "With his stripes we're healed." I believe they're missing the whole point of that passage, but nonetheless they do it. And they believe that when Jesus had received the lashes from the whip, that this purchased our healing. So they would say we need to recognize that when we take communion, the bread represents his body, which, they would say, was lashed and beaten for our healing. And if we don't realize this, then we'll stay sick. But if we understand this, then we'll be healed. That's what they're arguing. That's not what Paul's saying. If you read earlier in the passage, Paul is saying that the Corinthians are taking communion in a very scandalous manner. They're taking it as simply an opportunity to feed themselves and to care nothing about their brothers and sisters. Now, in those days when they took communion, it was at a meal. It wasn't like a little ceremony tagged on at the end of a church service like it is in our modern churches. But in biblical times, it was what they called an agape feast. They took a feast with the whole church. And in that feast, they also took the bread and the wine in a remembrance of Christ. But Paul is saying, when you get together to take the Lord's Supper, this is hardly worthy to be called the Lord's Supper. He says, each of you are taking more than his share of the food. so that some people are going away hungry because there's not enough left over after you've taken what you take for yourself, and some of you taking too much wine, and some are going away drunk. So this is like a big free-for-all. It's not a sacred meal in their case. They're just gorging themselves and getting drunk, which is a terrible abuse of the whole thing. And he says, now when you do that, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And he says, that's why some of you are sick and some have died. And he explains it in the verses we didn't read. In verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He's saying God will judge us. He'll chasten us. And that's why some of you are dead, because he did that. He's chastening the church because you're not judging yourselves. You need to examine yourselves, correct yourselves, point out that, hey, we're doing the wrong thing here and stop doing it. If you would do that, you would not be judged by God. But because you don't judge yourselves and you're doing these scandalous things, well, God judges you. He says when we're being judged, we're being chastened by the Lord. That means God's trying to correct us. The fact that some of us have died and some are still sick in the church, he says, that is the judgment of God. So he's not saying that these were sick people who should have been healed by taking communion. He's saying these are people who were made sick, even mortally so, as a judgment of God on a church that was abusing the Lord's table. That's what Paul says. So the pastor on the TV that you're talking about, I think, is probably a Word of Faith pastor. I'm sure he teaches that because of Christ's experience on the whipping post, that no Christian is supposed to be sick. This is not taught in the passages they quote. They misunderstand the context, and it is certainly not the biblical teaching. So, no, I disagree with that pastor about that point. All right, let's talk to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, hi, Steve. Enjoy your program. I listen to it just about every day.
Great.
Just had an odd question hit me here, just something off the cuff. It's interesting that some of the leaders of the Jews, especially, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not all of them, of course, but probably a lot of them were really wicked men, especially the people that were powerful people at the top. Uh-huh. And you have to really kind of wonder, why is it never said that any of them were ever possessed of a demon? I heard one of your callers making a reference to that, into demon problems and things. And I just wondered if you had any take on that. How in the world did those leaders who were wicked and were organizing and conspiring to murder the Lord, how did they escape something like demonic possession, doing something so absolutely wicked? And I'll get off the phone and see, just out of curiosity, see if you have any input on it. Thanks a lot. Have a great day. Bye.
All right. God bless. Thanks. Well, I'm not sure they did escape that. I'm not sure they escaped demon possession, although some of them probably escaped it, because not everybody who's wicked gets demon possessed. In fact, demon possession is not even necessarily recognized by wicked behavior, because wicked behavior isn't always associated with demon possession. Wicked behavior is the result of wicked hearts, a wicked heart who doesn't love God and just loves himself and just doesn't care who he hurts. In the process, a demon, when it possesses a person, torments them. It might be that they'll be a wicked person, but they don't have to be. In the Bible, many of the people that Jesus cast demons out weren't particularly bad people that we know of. They were afflicted people. Some of them were just blind or dumb, and he cast out the demons so they could see and speak. Some of them were obviously emotionally or mentally afflicted. The man of the tombs who had a legion of demons in him. We don't read that he was a disgustingly immoral man, but he was a crazy man. He behaved crazy. He was tormented. He was crying out, in the tombs and cutting himself and so forth. And these kinds of things are done by people who are tormented, not necessarily people who are evil. So, I mean, the Bible doesn't make a one-to-one connection between demon possession and evil behavior. It's rather that when demons possess people, they are tormenting them in one way or another, in a physical affliction or mental affliction. It might be that the demon-possessed person is also a wicked person, because there's plenty of them out there, but that's not specifically connected. So that the people who crucified Christ, being exceedingly wicked people, would not necessarily have the marks of demon possession, though some of them, I think, do. You do find some wicked people are absolutely crazy and irrational. And today as then, you could see that the people who were lashing out about Jesus either were irrational, or they might have been very cool and rational, and they just saw him as a political threat, and they didn't want their power taken from them. And so, you know, without any irrationality at all, simply with, well, I shouldn't say any at all, but, I mean, they were very calculated in a way that demon-possessed people generally are not in their plotting to kill him. They planned and calculated how to do it, what charges to make against him in court falsely, and how to get that passed to the Roman governor and all that stuff. It seems to me like they were very cool and calculating in many cases. But the Bible does say that, you know, the devil blinds those who don't receive Christ. So it doesn't mean they're demon-possessed, but they may very well have a demonic blindness over their heart or over their mind, which makes them, even though they can think rationally, they're thinking rationally in the dark. They're blind. They can't really see what's going on, and maybe not even recognize the evil of what they're doing. But, yeah, you're right. The Bible doesn't necessarily associate demon possession with the condition of these people who crucified Christ. Interestingly, though, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 did say that that generation would experience massive demon possession because of their rejection of him. And that is seen evidentially when you read Josephus, how the Jews behaved when they were under siege from Rome in Jerusalem. They went absolutely berserk and crazy, and they were killing each other and totally irrational behavior. So Jesus said in Matthew 12, you know, if a demon goes out of a man, it may come back and bring seven worse than himself, and the man will be worse off than he was before. He says that's what it'll be like for this generation. In other words, his generation, the Jews who he had benefited by casting demons out of them, the demons are going to come back much worse, and they will, and they did. And we can see actual demon possession rampant, especially during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. All right, we don't have very much time left, but maybe we can get a call in from Tammy in Texas. Tammy, welcome. Hello, Tammy.
Uh-huh.
Go ahead. We only have about a minute.
Oh. Yeah, I was just going to see what your opinion is on, there's so many pastors and teachers that speak of we humans, you know, as being low-life sinners. I mean, you know, that we're undeserving, and I don't know. I just, that's a little bothersome to me, because God created us. You know, he saw to it that we are here. Everyone that's ever been here is here and will be here. It's because of him. He allows it.
Right.
And yet we are supposed to look at ourselves as despicable.
I hear you. I understand. Well, that has a lot to do with the way they apply the doctrine of original sin. They figure, you know, we're all sinners, inclined towards sin from birth, and we do commit sin. And this does make us unworthy of God until he redeems us. But I think sometimes the emphasis on original sin is not really biblical. I mean, the Bible does say all are sinners. There's no question that all the wages of sin is death. But it doesn't say that everybody who's unconverted is just as bad as can be. I mean, Cornelius was a pretty righteous guy before he heard the gospel. And an angel sent him a messenger to hear the gospel. But, yeah, I think preachers can overdo it on this original sin thing. Certainly more than the Bible does. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. We have free resources there.